I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 is our sermon text for today. That beautiful hymn that we just sang was actually written in the 1800s in Welsh by a gentleman by the name of William Rees. And it became known as the love song of the Welsh Revival that occurred in 1904 to 1905 with evangelist Evan Roberts, who prayed to the point of weeping and at some point, fasting and praying, he actually had to be ushered from the sanctuary midday and returned to preach that night. And one of the most notable singers of the Welsh Revival was a young lady, 18 years old, named Annie Davies. I thought that was pretty interesting given the fact that Dave and Carrie Davies, or maybe check ancestry.com, I don't know. But this young 18-year-old lady who had professed Christ since childhood and was taught by her parents in her home to use her vocal gifts to honor God all her life. And she was one of the singers of the revival, and she sang this song during that revival. And according to one account, that as she sang, it says that tears were on her face and victory was in her voice as she sung the marvelous, mighty love song of the revival, the hymn by Dr. William Rees. And I thought, what a blessing it is that 120 some years later in English, you know, we can sing that same song. And maybe some of you sang that this morning with tears in your eyes, with confidence, victory in your voice as you thought about God's grace and his love toward you. Maybe as we sang that song, you wished that you had that kind of love. You wished that your heart was tenderized to God's truth, even as we sang in that final stanza. And I want to assure you today that the text we're going to be looking at, Romans 5, 1 to 11, is a text that gives us reasons to rejoice in the God that we have come to worship today. If your heart is already kindled for worship, this will fan the flame. If you feel that your heart has grown cold toward the Savior, you would consider yourself a Christian, but you know that your heart isn't where it should be, this passage can inflame your love for God once again. And if you are not a Christian, you are here and maybe you're just checking the church out, you're wondering whether the Bible is really true, it's my prayer that the Holy Spirit would speak to your heart. This is God's word to you. The Bible has been referred to as God's love letter to humanity, where he reveals himself to us so that we can have a relationship with him. With that in mind, I invite you to look with me at Romans 5. It's on page 886 in your pew Bible. If you would like to use that, page 886, Romans 5, I'm going to be reading verses 1 to 11. This is the word of God to us. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, still powerless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's pray. Lord God, your prophet Jeremiah testified, your words were found and I did eat them. And your words became to me the joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, Lord God Almighty. Oh Lord, I pray that this would be our testimony as we hear your precious truth today. For we pray this in the name of the great reconciler, Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. We have been studying this New Testament epistle for the last couple of months, and today we come to a significant point of transition. If you have been with us throughout our study of Romans 1 to 4, you will know that those first four chapters are all about getting right with God. We are sinners who need to be right with God. And God has provided the means of getting right with him through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his Son, and his subsequent resurrection from the grave. Now in chapter 5, and the next few chapters following, we come to the next segment of Romans. We move from getting right with God to actually rejoicing in God, as Paul lays out for us the benefits that the gospel brings to believers. Being reconciled to God gives us reasons to rejoice. Let me say that again. Being reconciled to God gives us reasons to rejoice. Now, I mapped this out a few months ago in planning the sermon series, and I just smiled to myself when I saw this being the point of the passage. I mean, in God's providential timing, should we ever be amazed how God works? As we head into Thanksgiving week, what a great opportunity to explore a text that gives us reasons to rejoice in the God who has reconciled believers to himself. The word therefore connects chapter 5 to the verses that have immediately preceded it. At the end of chapter 4, we're told that Abraham believed God, and that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness, verse 23 of chapter 4. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the point is that though we were God's enemies and under God's judgment on account of our sin, we are now at peace with God if we have trusted in Jesus Christ, his Son. Why? Because Jesus was delivered up. He was delivered up to the cross because of our transgressions, and he was raised for our justification. Justification is an act of God whereby he pronounces a sinner to be righteous based on that sinner's trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. We've talked about this quite a bit in the last couple of weeks, that as we believe in Christ, what God does for believers is he counted our sins not against us, but against Christ when he died in our place. And God took the righteousness of Jesus Christ, his Son, and credited it to us who believe in him as our Savior. I thought of this past week, last couple of weeks, really, how America has been transfixed on the trial of Kyle Rittenhouse. And I thought, what would it be like if Americans were so transfixed on the final judgment that all of us will face one day? What if we thought about standing before Almighty God as the righteous judge and what his verdict will be on us? Without commenting on the Rittenhouse case itself, I will say this. Some of the most sweetest words of relief we will have ever heard for the believer will come on the day of judgment when God Almighty says, "Not guilty on all counts." not guilty on all counts. Not because we have not sinned egregiously against the God who has created us, but through faith in Christ, our sins were counted against him at the cross, and God, by his grace, has removed the record of debt that stood against us. He took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. So God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Our sins were counted against him on the cross. His perfectly righteous life is credited to us who by faith trust in him as our Savior. The only reason we will ever hear not guilty on the day of judgment is because God's Son, Jesus Christ, swapped places with us. To use Martin Luther's illustration, it's as if God the Father said to Christ, "Be Peter the denier, Paul the persecutor, blasphemer and assaulter, David the adulterer, the sinner who ate the apple in paradise, the thief on the cross. In short, be the person of all men, the one who has committed the sins of all men, and see to it that you make satisfaction for them." End quote. On the cross, Jesus suffered the condemnation and penalty that every single one of us deserves. God counted our sins against him and credited all his righteousness to us, those of us who believe in him as our Savior. Our sin had ruptured our relationship with God, but that relationship is restored through Jesus Christ. Therefore, being justified, declared righteous by God through faith, we now have peace with God. Isn't that awesome? We now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a feeling of peace. It is a fact of peace. Paul is talking about our status before God. And that's important to understand because a non-Christian, one who has not put his or her faith in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins, can feel like they are at peace. Just like someone can go to the doctor and feel healthy and find out that they have a terminal disease. This is not about how you feel. This is about fact. Paul is relating here the status of one who has put his or her trust in God for the forgiveness of sins. And in the same way, you can be a Christian who feels out of sorts. You can feel troubled inside. Your life can feel like it's in turmoil right now. Maybe your relationships with other people. You don't really feel at peace. But this peace being spoken of here is not a feeling, it's a fact. It concerns your present status with God as a believer in Jesus Christ. We think of the hymn, "He will hold me fast. Those he saves are his delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold me fast. He will not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast." This is your status. This is your security as a believer in Jesus Christ. That's the blessing of the gospel, and it brings with it multiple benefits that we as believers enjoy. And that's what Paul begins expounding here in chapter 5. Being reconciled to God gives us reasons to rejoice. And there are three primary reasons in this text that I want to explore with you this morning. So I pray that you have your Bibles open, or maybe if you're using your phone, your Bibles on, and that we're looking carefully at this text. Number one, because of where we stand, we rejoice in our future glory. Because of where we stand, we rejoice in our future glory. Romans 5, verse 2. Through him, that is Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, present tense, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That word access, through whom we have also obtained access, that word access is defined as the ability, the right, the permission to approach, enter, or to speak with. And Paul is the only New Testament writer who uses this word access. He uses it two other times in the book of Ephesians. And in that case, he's not talking about access in this grace in which we stand, though it's identified as such here in Romans. There it actually talks about access in the presence of God himself. And that's why I want to tell you that to be standing, having access to God himself, is to be standing in grace. Ephesians 2:18, for through him, that is Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. We both refers to Jews and Gentiles. So it refers to everyone, regardless of their ethnicity. Through faith in Christ, they all have equal access to God the Father. Thought of that chorus I used to sing as a kid, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. People of every ethnicity, every skin color, have access to God the Father through faith in Christ. Notice also how the Trinity appears in this verse. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So Christ is the one who gives us this access. The Spirit of God is the one who gives us the ability to call upon God as our Father. And God the Father graciously allows us to approach him as such because we've been reconciled to him through the blood of his Son. Ephesians 3:12 is the other reference. In him, that is Christ, we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. That is to say, it's not faith in ourselves, but faith in Christ. Otherwise, we would never have access to God. Our sin separates us from God. We would have no ability, no resources of ourselves whatsoever to ever come into God's gracious presence. But because we stand in grace, we have access to God. And that's why Scripture says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We enjoy this access now through prayer. Many of us are familiar with this verse, and I pray we apply it often. One gentleman I heard recently who was known as a great prayer warrior, and someone was saying, man, he says, like, I wish I could pray like you. You must spend hours every day in prayer. And he said, well, let me put it this way. He said, as far as I can tell, I have never spent any longer than 20 minutes in prayer. But I never go longer than 20 minutes without praying. Something to think about. Praying without ceasing, constantly coming with full access, boldly, confidently, joyfully into God's very presence through prayer. But here in Romans 5, Paul's primary emphasis is on our future glory. He's going to come back to the privilege of prayer through the Holy Spirit in Romans 8. But here he's talking about the access we have to God, which leads to future glory. He says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now remember, we were told about the glory of God earlier in Romans, a very famous verse. Do you remember what it is? Romans 3:23, when he was talking about our sinful condition. For all have sinned and what? Fall short of the glory of God. Here he says, now that we've been reconciled to God, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That is to say, the glory of God that was lost in the image of man at creation when man fell into sin is restored through Jesus Christ. In fact, the process has already begun. 2 Corinthians 3:18, speaking of believers, says, we are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. I want you to think about that for a second, that as we mature in the Christian life, people ought to see more and more the life of Christ in us. That process will be complete when Christ returns in glory. Colossians 3:4 says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Isn't that going to be an awesome day? The Bible says that what we shall be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And that everyone who has this hope, not a wishful hope, this is a confident expectation that God will keep his promises. Whoever has this hope in him purifies himself even as Christ is pure. In other words, because I know I will one day be like Christ perfectly, I want to be like Christ now progressively. Every day of my life, I want to become less and less sinful and more like the Savior who loved me and gave himself for me. As Brother Chad read earlier, God says, be holy for I am holy. He has called us to be a holy people. This is God's guarantee. Paul says we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Again, this is not wishful thinking like, gee, I hope it happens. Hope in this context refers to a confident expectation that God's promises will come to pass. Just as we trust God in the present, we trust all of God's promises to be fulfilled in the future as well. Because God has a perfect track record of keeping his promises. Paul says, we rejoice. That word rejoice literally means to boast. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. We brag about it. Now, boasting about yourself is bad, but boasting about God is good. And here Paul says, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. In other words, our future glory is a cause for celebration today. Today. Because of where we stand, we rejoice in our future glory. Point number two, because of what we know, we rejoice in our present sufferings. Because of what we know, we rejoice in our present sufferings. After saying we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, future, Paul writes in verses 3 to 5 of Romans 5, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Notice that Paul says, he doesn't say that we rejoice at our sufferings. Paul's not a masochist. He's not a glutton for punishment here. He doesn't take joy in the pain itself. He says we don't rejoice at our sufferings. We rejoice what? In our sufferings. There's a big difference. And we're able to do so based on what we know. See that word knowing in verse 3? That's a key word. We're able to rejoice not because of how we feel, but because of what we know. A few months ago, a dear older couple in our church responded to a note I had written them and wrote a fairly substantial note back that was really sweet, and I just want to read you a portion of it. They said, this particular season of our life has been and still is the toughest. One of the hardest things we feel is the absence from church. After 50-plus years of ministry involving both of us, absence hurts. Let me stop right there and think. How ironic is it that here you have a couple serving the Lord, fellowshipping with his people, worshiping with them for over 50 years, says the greatest part of their present season is that they can't come to church. And yet we would have believers, professing believers who could come to church but choose not to out of comfort or convenience. It says a lot, speaks volumes. This couple continues to participate in a weekly prayer meeting, one of our small groups online, cards of encouragement and other things, prayer ministry, many ways to do what they can. And continuing on, they write this. Listen carefully. One thing that is our comfort, we do not suffer spiritually. We feed ourselves consistently, very carefully, on Christian music, preaching, and our own ongoing nose-in-the-book activity. Don't you love that? our own nose in the book activity. They are able to rejoice in their sufferings based on what they know. And God gives us everything we need to know in His Word. That is the source of comfort. God gives us everything we need to know to rejoice in the midst of our suffering. That word suffering is the Greek word philipsis. It literally means pressure. That's what it means. And it was used of squeezing olives into a press in order to extract the oil. I think we have a picture of that. A picture of a display of a first century olive press. I believe it's on display in Capernaum, where Jesus did much of his ministry. And as you can see that donut-shaped stone there, a shaft would be put through it so it could be rolled around and it would crush the olives in the bowl beneath it, thereby extracting the oil out of the olives. And wine went through a similar process. Grapes would be crushed. They would be put under tremendous pressure to get out the juice that was in them. Reminded me of something I heard, a little riddle. Do you know what the grape said when the elephant sat on it? Nothing. It just let out a little wine. How to inject a little bit of, yeah. Anyway. But grapes went under a similar process, same as olives. And in a very similar way, if you think of this idea as pressure, God uses the weight of our circumstances, what we even refer to today as the pressures of life, to produce in us and to cause to flow forth from us the wine of Christian character. And Romans 5 tells us how this works. He begins by saying suffering produces endurance. Endurance is frequently mentioned throughout the New Testament as a Christian virtue. And it's easy to understand. We use this term all the time today. It's persevering in the face of difficult circumstances. In other words, even though you feel like giving up, you don't. You continue to trust God, believing and obeying His promises no matter what, just like Abraham did, as an example in chapter 4. Suffering produces endurance. Secondly, endurance produces character. That word character literally means proof. It was a word that was used in reference to testing precious metals like gold and silver to prove their worth, to prove their purity. But in this context, it refers to the proof or evidence of Christian character. In other words, you say you are a Christian. You say that you believe the promises of God. Where's the proof? Do you persevere in the midst of difficult circumstances? It's easy to trust God when everything's going great. What about when things aren't going so great? Do you still believe His promises? We sang about that moments ago. Blessed be your name, right? Whether you're on the mountain, your valley, going through good times or bad times, blessed be the name of the Lord. We continue to trust in the name of the Lord our God. And that's why the New American Standard Version actually translates this as proven character. That's what it's talking about. Proven character that is demonstrated through perseverance in the face of difficulty. It's been said that trials not only make a man, they also reveal him. In other words, trials show us what we're made of. It shows others what we're made of. Proverbs 14:10 says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. On the other hand, James 1:12 says, blessed is the one who endures trials, because when he has what? Stood the test. When he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. So suffering is used by God to produce endurance in our lives. And endurance produces character. Thirdly, character produces hope. Just as resistance to a muscle strengthens it, so challenges to our hope can strengthen it. And here's how it works. Think about it. As you persevere through struggles, you're questioning God's word, you're wondering, why is God allowing this to happen in my life? But you continue to cling to the promises of God. You continue to hope in his word. You're not giving up. You continue to look to God. Whether you're facing problems in your marriages, whether you're trying to kick a sinful habit, whether you're trying to bridge a relationship with someone else, whether you're enduring a health trial, whether you're unemployed, whether you're undergoing financial stress. You know, this word pressure can be applied in many ways. It can apply to physical anguish. It can refer to emotional affliction. It can relate to persecution against Christians. And here's the good thing. Because that word sufferings, pressure, can refer to so many things, you can be sure that whatever pressures you're facing right now, this text applies to you. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And again, here's how it works. As you persevere through the pressures of life, in humble reliance on God, that's what you're doing. You know, as a Christian, that he is the one who is giving you the grace and the strength to get through it. For the Bible says, you know from the Bible, Philippians chapter 2, that it is God who works in you both to will and to do, or to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so here you are persevering, and you know as a Christian that it's only by the grace of God I'm able not to give up. I'm continuing to believe God's word. By the power of the Holy Spirit, I continue to obey God's word. I know this from Scripture, that this is God's work in me. And the Bible says, actually in the same book, Philippians, the first chapter, says that I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will do what? He'll complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, until the day that Jesus returns to take us home. So God uses the pressures of this life to prove our character, which produces, or we could say it increases, it expands our hope, our confidence that yes, by the grace of God, I will make it, I will cross the finish line, and I will enjoy the glory of God forever. That's the hope of the Christian life. And then fourthly, he says, hope does not put to shame. This expression is found in two other places in Romans. We'll come to them later in our study. And in both cases, it's a quote from Isaiah 28 to show that those who trust in God will never be put to shame. Your translation may say, those who trust in God will never be disappointed. Can also be translated that way. Those who trust in God will never be disgraced. In other words, when we put our trust in God, God will never let us down. God will always keep his promises. We will never get to the end of our life and say, I trusted in the Lord, but I hoped in vain. There will not be disappointment awaiting you there. You will never be disgraced because you put your trust in God. You will never reach the end of your life having lived for Christ and wished that you had lived some other way, that you had not banked on him. You will never, ever regret that, because God will never let you down. God will always keep his promises. Every promise of God will come true. You can bank on it. Why? Verse 5. Hope does not put us to shame. It does not disappoint. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. I love that verse. God doesn't mete out his love in tiny droplets, in tiny measures to his people. Like the way I share my eggnog with my family. God pours it out lavishly. Lavishly. The very fact that God gives us his Holy Spirit is evidence of this, because God would never indwell those he does not love. In fact, the same word poured was used by Peter on the day of Pentecost when he alluded to the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy that in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Likewise, Jesus, speaking to his disciples about the Holy Spirit, said in John 7:38, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of water." Is the love of God evident in your life? Mark this, the only reason it flows out of you is because it was first poured into you through the Holy Spirit. We love. Why? Because God first loved us. The Holy Spirit who indwells us assures us of God's love for us. He has been poured out into us. And Paul will say more about this yet again in chapter 8. But here he moves from our subjective experience of God's love through the internal ministry of the Holy Spirit to the objective evidence of God's love. Two things at work here. The subjective experience of God's love and the objective evidence of God's love. And that takes us to the third and final point. Because of God's great love, we rejoice over a past event. And you can probably guess what that is. Look at verses 6 to 8. "For while we were still very weak," some translations say powerless, "at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person some would dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10 says is that while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. The other day I was listening to a sermon by Dr. Sinclair Ferguson on this very text. And he said some key statements that really impressed me. He said, "The measure of God's love is known by the objects to which it comes." It's easy to love the lovely. It's easy to love the lovable. But what were the objects of God's love? How are they described? Powerless, ungodly, sinners, enemies of God. That was our state. That was our condition when Christ died for us. Now, Paul's point is very clear in English, but it's even more clear. It's more strongly emphasized in the original language in which he wrote it, the common Greek language of his day. In the Greek, there are four statements. And remember that this would have been read aloud. Everyone didn't have a copy of the scriptures like we do today. This letter would have been read aloud in the congregation so the people would have heard Paul's intended repetition in these four statements. Every single statement ends with the word die or died. Listen to this, transliterated straight over from the Greek. "At just the right time when we were still powerless, for the ungodly, Christ died. Very rarely for a righteous man will anyone die. For a good one, a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. God demonstrated his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, for us, Christ died." We wonder, what's the distinction between a righteous person and a good person? Some think that Paul's just being synonymous here. I think there's a somewhat of a progression of thought. I think a righteous person, we could put that in quotes, is someone that we would respect, let's say, as a law-abiding citizen. Kind of a morally upright person, we would say. A good person, one commentator said, might be someone who's actually good to us. This isn't someone that we admire from a distance. This is someone who is actually good to us and someone we care about personally. So we could say that a righteous person, very rarely will someone die for someone you don't know but you respect. And for a good person, someone that we care about personally who actually does good to us, some might possibly be willing to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies of God, while we were ungodly, for us, Christ died. Friends, this is good news for the very worst of sinners. Jesus didn't die for you because you were lovely, because you were already acceptable in God's sight. At the right time, God's providential time in history, Christ died for us. Notice the description again: when we were powerless. Powerless to please God, powerless to free ourselves from the condemnation of sin, powerless from the grips of Satan, the whole world being under the sway of the evil one. We were powerless. The Bible says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were dead meat. We were goners. We were done for. We were lost. We were on our way to hell. We were powerless. We were ungodly. We're like those that were described in Romans chapter 1, who, though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, neither were they thankful. That's the essence of ungodliness. We were powerless. We were ungodly. We were sinners committing countless transgressions against God's holy law. And we were the enemies of God. That was our state when Christ died for us. And now in verses 9 to 10, Paul presents an a fortiori argument. A fortiori is from the Latin. It means from the stronger. So he's moving from the stronger to the lesser. The stronger argument to the lesser argument. It's like saying this: if our particular fact is true, then most certainly this next fact I'm going to share with you is true. Listen how Paul words this in verses 9 to 10. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Do you notice Paul's flow of argument here? He says, if while we were God's enemies, powerless, sinners, ungodly, rebels against God, if when we were in that state, we were justified by the death of God's son when we were his enemies, we were made the friends of God through the death of his son when we were his enemies, how much more so now that we are God's friends will we be saved from his wrath by the life of his son? If while we were God's enemies, Christ died for us to make us God's friends, how much more so now that we are God's friends will we be saved from God's wrath by his risen son? That's the idea. More than that, Paul says in verse 11, we also what? Rejoice. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. In other words, because we have already received this reconciliation by faith in Christ, our salvation is certain. And even though the ultimate glory is yet to come, we can rejoice today that we are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul says, we not only say this, we celebrate it. He's already stated the fact. We were the enemies of God, and we became the friends of God by the death of his son. Now that we're the friends of God, we will most certainly be saved from his wrath by the life of his son. Oh, brothers and sisters, how guilty are we at times of saying these truths but not celebrating them? I wonder if for some of us the good news of salvation has become yesterday's news. Old hat to us. just the drivel of theology. Paul says, we just don't say that we're reconciled to God. We celebrate it. Paul says, we rejoice even in the midst of suffering, stress, and the daily pressures of life. When we lose our jobs, we're glad in God. When finances are tight, we are glad in God. When our friends fail us, we are glad in God. When our spouse disappoints us, we are glad in God. When our health begins to decline, we are glad in God. And when a loved one dies, yes, even then, we are glad in God. Why? Because through faith in Christ, we are at peace with God. We are reconciled to God. We are greatly loved by God. We are the friends of God, and we will share in the glory of God. These are the benefits of the gospel, and they belong to every single believer. So, this Thanksgiving week, and at all times, rejoice in the Lord. And I will say it again, rejoice. Let us pray. Father God, by the help of your Holy Spirit, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. It is a present reality in our life as believers. Lord, what can we say in light of all that you have done for us except thank you? Thank you, thank you, thank you. Oh God, may you be praised today and every day as we celebrate our great salvation. Lord, I pray for those that are going through a particularly difficult time of suffering. May they, based on what they know, rejoice in the midst of their suffering. I pray for those, Lord, that are going through good times. Been no recent tragedy, no severe trial. Lord, help them to rejoice in that. That's a token of your goodness. But help them realize also that the tough times will come, and that we need you every hour. Father, I pray that we would speak truth and encouragement to one another. I pray for husbands and wives who are prone to argue. Help them, Lord, to lay down their weapons of words, the angry texts, the bitter attitudes over past transgressions. And let them see them melt away in the presence and glory of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. Father, I pray for those that are growing weary in their walk. It could be due to any number of pressures, physical ailment that just gets so old after a while, the pain. The daily chore of waking up and moving about, especially when you know that in all likelihood things aren't going to get better, they're just going to get worse. Lord, help them to rejoice in their sufferings. And for those, Lord, who are watching a loved one deteriorate before their very eyes, mentally, physically, visibly, Father, I pray that they would rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, that one day we will be raised with Christ and we will receive new glorified bodies that are immortal, indestructible. Lord, I remember someone saying that if we could see another as we will see each other in glory, we would be very careful how we speak to and treat one another. for we will share in the glory of God Himself. Help us, Lord, to maintain that forward perspective, even in the daily fight of faith. And help us in everything to always give thanks to You, for this is Your will for us in Christ Jesus. And it is His name that we pray. Amen.